Well, good morning. Here we go. Starting out a new year. And the title of the lesson is basically on serving. The title, Christ Challenges Covenantal Thinking. Oh, covenantal. Conventional. No wonder it didn't sound right. Jesus challenges conventional thinking. There, that sounds much better. Because I remember reading it and think, what? Well, anyhow, it's conventional. And as we look at Luke chapter 14, it's about this this dinner date, this dinner that Jesus goes to, and how that he uses it as a way of illustrating how that the Pharisees are looking at things and how that Jesus looks at things. The contrast that we have is setting up that true greatness then stems from our serving of people, not being served by people. And we find that in this story, in this, Jesus uses this true story to talk about certain things, and then in the setting, he uses a parable to talk about the setting. And so we find that in our faith, it's a matter of how we serve and and what we do for Christ and what we do for others is really what's important. So we're challenging ourselves to be better servants, and especially to those who cannot repay or are unable to do good back to us. You know, people like to do good to people who can do better back to them. So, but in this case, Jesus is telling the story about how that it is better to give to those who cannot give back. Basically, that's true serving. One of the stories talks about whenever they had finished Italy's Milan, M-I-L-A-N, Milan Cathedral in 1965, after 6 centuries of building, there was a little girl in the crowd says, "I helped build that." And of course, and she didn't shut up. She kept saying that, "I helped build that." Well, the guy who was basically doing the tour says, "Well, what do you mean you helped build that? You're just a little girl." She says, "I carried a lunch pail for my dad." So helping is sometimes, helping build that. So if you think back of all the people that we helped and along the way, you helped build that if you worked there, if you were part of it. And so you help build it. So the text today is Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 is where we begin. And I printed it out in a different version because as I was reading through this, it was difficult for me to keep up with the King James and what it was trying to say to us. So in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, this is from the Phillips translation, but you can follow along in the text. One Sabbath day, he went into the house of one of the leading Pharisees for a meal, and they were all watching him closely. Right in front of him was a man afflicted with dropsy. So Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees and said, "Well, is it right to heal on the Sabbath day or not?" So what we have here is the Pharisees had this Pharisee had invited Jesus to this meal, but there was a lot of other Pharisees there at the same time. So it was more like a net, and all these people trying to snare Jesus in the net. And so it's like if you could, I don't know, my picture of it is these Pharisees and their elaborate dress and their elaborate ornament and ornations and things that they carry and they were with, and they are in their piousness around, and somehow they put a person who is sick with dropsy. And dropsy is a fluid retention, perhaps a kidney or a heart disease. And so there's this man who's sick in front of them. So here is, just so happens, we have a person for you to heal, you know? And it's the Sabbath day. We are all here, we're gonna watch, and we're gonna catch you doing something wrong. So welcome to, guess who's coming to dinner? So among the Jews, the Sabbath was observed by refraining from activities and classified work. So probably this meal was prepared the day before, and it was then presented on the Sabbath. So it isn't like, I often wondered, you know, whenever they talk about these meals and things, you know, how could they prepare the meal if you weren't allowed to work? Well, they would prepare it the day before, and then bring out this celebration that that they are having here at this time. So I didn't know this. The times of celebration were an appropriate way for the Jews to express their satisfaction over being God's chosen people. So it was a way for them to celebrate who they are. Now, we might think, well, that's pretty arrogant of them. But in the same token, we are to celebrate who we are in Jesus Christ. We are to celebrate our relationship with Christ, but not to the point like these individuals who were holding it against others as being better than and looking down on the person who was sick or had this dropsy and looking down on people who were not of the same social status. So that's not the type of celebration that we are to have, but we are to celebrate that we are in this relationship with Christ. What else? The host, it was a prominent Pharisee, a man of considerable influence. His guests were probably members of his guests were probably members of the Pharisees, and so they all knew each other. And one of the commentary also talks about probably this was this guy's occasion to have a meal. You know, I have a meal this week, you have one next week, and the third week you have another. You know, so it was probably this guy's week to celebrate or to have the meal, and all these Pharisees that were his friends would show up. And so he was having a meal for his friends who of the Pharisee order, and that next week he would go to one of their meals because they could always repay, you know. So it wasn't like he was doing something for his friends. He was just fulfilling an obligation that his other friends would fulfill an obligation in the upcoming weeks. So Jesus was carefully watched by those who were attending the banquet. They wanted to see if he would disagree with their traditions. So what we have here is the Pharisees were looking for they held their traditions in such high esteem that to break a tradition was to break the law of God. Okay? So they had made traditions that they felt would verify or come from the Ten Commandments. You know, they took the Ten Commandments and so let's continue to make this, you know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So let's see how this works out in the long haul, you know, to keep the Sabbath day holy. You can't do any work. You can't do anything. Well, you know, God had spoken about that at the time of Moses. And, you don't go out, you go out and you pick manna up every day, except on the Sabbath, because the day before you pick up twice as much as you need to see you through the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was to be a holy day, but these individuals, they had taken this to an extreme. So Jesus did not agree with the interpretation of their, whatever they were putting there. He didn't agree with how that they had interpreted the law and put these customs in place. And so he believed that the law of love took preference over all these other laws that they had established. And so in keeping with this principle, he healed the man that was sick. And the man who was sick is healed, and he left the house. Verse 5. But there was no reply. Jesus said, well, is it right to heal on the Sabbath day or not? But there was no reply. So Jesus took the man and healed him and let him go. Then he said to them, if an ass or a cow belonging to one of you fell into a well, Wouldn't you rescue him without the slightest hesitation, even though it were the Sabbath? And this again left them quite unable to reply. So Jesus is looking at how that they had responded to this man who was sick, and so he presents them with because they put this guy there for Jesus to break their traditions, and Jesus broke their traditions, and then comes right back at them and says, "If you had an animal that fell into a well, would you get it out on the Sabbath?" Well, in the King James it says straightway, so Jesus didn't wait for them to come up with an answer or something. He just began right in with, before you come up with one of your dumb answers, let me tell you how it is. So he didn't say that, but David did. Not King David, David, this David. Wouldn't want you to misinterpret. So, all right. So throughout Jesus' ministry, various groups and individuals attempted to ensnare him in his words. He perceived their craftiness. So it's always interesting to be able to see through what people are trying to do. The hard thing is not catching it in time. I always felt like a fool whenever I didn't catch in time what they were trying to do. It's like, oh, I stepped into that one, didn't I? And of course, they were off on their way to pull in the net. So when the Pharisees watched Jesus and intended to object to his healing on the Sabbath day, he answered them before they could give their questions. They kept silent and they made no reply, and asserting the lawfulness of doing works of mercy on the Sabbath day. So this is what the challenge is. Can you do works of mercy on the Sabbath day? Now, God in the commandments was saying don't do any work. Well, you don't go out and bring in your crops, and you don't, whenever we were on the farm, we milked cows, but we didn't do any crops. We didn't bring any hay or whatever. When we were up in Maine, in the potato country, they always talked about in the spring when you want to plant potatoes, if you plant potatoes, that's how they pronounce it, if you plant potatoes on Sunday, they're going to grow upside down. But that was, they didn't plant on Sunday either. Nor did they harvest on Sundays. So he's asserting the acts of doing merciful things on the Sabbath day. So showing acts of kindness is greater than the law, the law, the traditions, the things that you've put in place. The Sabbath was made for man, for his benefit, not for his harm, his advantage, or for his burden, or for his hurt. So God didn't put these things in place to be hurtful, harmful, or prevent you from doing good. So, verse 8. Do you have any questions? So now, that's, okay, he walks in, all the Pharisees are there. Here's the plant, the sick man. Jesus heals him. And the guy leaves, and he talks about the idea of being merciful and doing kind deeds and acts of mercy on the Sabbath day is greater than obeying the law. Okay, now they proceed on in, as it were, in this building and into this dinner, and they all start to be seated. Okay, so they're now being seated. Verse 8. So when you are invited to a wedding reception, don't sit down in the best seat. It might happen that a more distinguished man than you has also been invited. So what is Jesus looking at? He's looking at their actions, and he's like pointing out how that they, they're clamoring around and talking about how religious they are and how godly they are and how blessed they are to be God's people, God's chosen people. And so he rebukes them for planting this sick man in their midst and not wanting to do anything about him, because it's better to keep the law than help the person who's sick. So he rebukes them for that. Now he's seeing them kind of clamoring and pushing around to get to the highest and best positions. So what does he do? He uses this as an illustration to rebuke them again. It might happen that a more distinguished man than you has also been invited. Then your host might say, I'm afraid you must give up your seat for this man. So you all want to sit in a high place? Go ahead. But somebody more important shows up than you. It's like, okay, you got to move. Well, the only place left is at the end of the table. So you go down there to the end where the lowlifes live, and the more important person is going to be seated where you are. So then your host might say, I'm afraid you must give up your seat for this man. And then, with considerable embarrassment, you will have to sit in the humblest place. No, when you are invited, go and take your seat in an inconspicuous place, so that when your host comes in, he may say to you, come on, my dear fellow, we have a much better seat than this for you. That is the way to be important in the eyes of all your fellow guests. For everyone who makes himself important will become insignificant, while the man who makes himself insignificant will find himself important. So, as Jesus is looking around the table then and seeing perhaps the clamoring and jostling going on for the best seat or the best position around the table, he you know, it's obvious to him what they're trying to do. And so, in addressing the situation, he spoke to them in a parable about a wedding feast. So instead of saying, okay, you guys who go to your best friends for dinner and you're all clamoring around as to who's the best friend, well, let's go to a wedding feast. Let's go to a wedding feast. So he throws in a parable there that is something that they can draw from to look at the situation that they're involved with. It was designed to teach them something deeper than the outward form of a seating arrangement. So it's not so much how you should position yourself around a table as who's going to be seated where, but an attitude of who we are in Christ and an attitude about who we are in serving. So Jesus emphasizes the embarrassment and humiliation that a guest would feel if they are asked to give up their position because a person of more importance shows up than you who are sitting in the wrong place. He is making a parable out of what he sees the Pharisees doing right before him. By doing it in their way, they always run the risk of being humiliated. By going about it in the opposite way, they would be almost sure to gain honor or distinction. So being able to be brought from a position of seemingly lower place on the table and would be a position of distinction to be brought from the lower part of the table to the front of the table or to the head table. So Jesus is not encouraging wrong motives. The person who puts others first and who seeks no advantage over them is the one whom the Lord honors. So we're not trying to put ourselves above someone, but neither are we trying to put ourselves beneath someone. We're recognizing other people for who they are, and we let them, you know, it's like letting them be who they are. So it isn't like go sit at the bottom because you're no good, basically, you know. No, that's not humility. The humble person understands his position. Our position is in Christ, not our position at the table. So our position in the world is our position in Christ. And so our position in Christ is greater than any position we can have in the world. So we're not there to be to exalt ourselves. We're there to serve other people. And in that serving, we can find ourselves in a position of honor. So because the person understands their position in Christ, they don't find themselves in a mad scramble to get to the to be the first in line at a smorgasbord. Let's be first in line at the smorgasbord, So no, that's not who we are. Although we like to be first in line, Especially whenever we see somebody picking the soup bowl out of the ladle out of the soup and taking a little sip and putting it back in. Yeah, got to sample it, And of course, it's like, where did you grow up, So have you seen people do that, right? Yeah. Huh? No, that's not even a farm boy. That's some, And we're not talking about humility there. We're talking just plain old. We won't call him a lack of intelligence. We'll just say that he has no formal upbringing. So anyhow, verse 12. Then addressing his host, so he's done the story. He's seeing them clamoring for position, and they're all wanting to hear what Jesus has to say, because what are they trying to do? They're trying to catch Jesus in doing something wrong. So he already healed on the Sabbath, and he told them, well, it's better to, if you've got a cow that falls into a well, you need to take it out. Get it out. That's not working on the Sabbath. Then he sits at a table, and all of you are clamoring for position. But what about, what's the attitude here? You should look at yourself more humbly. Well, those Pharisees didn't see themselves as humble. They saw themselves as the elite. It's like the scripture says that the Pharisees standing on the corner and praying to God, I thank you that I'm not like that worthless sinner, So they didn't have a problem with humility. verse 12, then addressing the host, Jesus said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner party, don't you invite your friends or your brothers or relations or wealthy neighbors for the chances are they will invite you back and you will be fully repaid. So he's basically checking out the guest list. you have everybody here looks like a Pharisee. The only poor person in here was the one that was healed and he left, and there's no other poor people left. So as I look around, I'm seeing this is what you've done. You've invited everybody who can invite you back. So Jesus says, when you give a party, so he's kind of lecturing the host, but in the same time, he's lecturing, correcting each one of them, because they're all there because they're going to be invited back to, it's their circle of friends that they go to each other's homes at the appropriate time and are repaid. So no, when you give a party, invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. That way lies real happiness for you. They have no means of repaying you, but you will be repaid when good men are rewarded at the resurrection. Then, let's see if that quits off there. Yes. You'll be rewarded with the resurrection. So he presents, so the host is there. So now Jesus, as I said, he turns his attention to the host, and he's kind of letting him know they were planning to entrap Jesus, but They haven't even had a chance to entrap him because Jesus is just saying, he walks in and there's a cripple and he heals them. You know, they're all clamoring for a position. Jesus tells them not to do that. The host is talking, you know, he's invited only his friends, and Jesus is after, you know, he's telling him about what he's doing. There is a special blessing for doing something for people who can do nothing in return. So basically that's what Jesus is telling the host and telling all the other people, that when they throw a party and they're giving a party or a dinner, they should do so for people who can't do it back or give it back to them. And we find here that in Revelation 26, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, for on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, whenever he's talking about this and doing good for others and inviting the poor that can't do anything back, well, one of the Pharisees, one of the guests, this is verse 15, one of the guests, hearing these remarks of Jesus, said, "What happiness for a man to eat a meal in the kingdom of God." So, you know, he's being religious. What happiness for a man to eat a meal in the kingdom of God. And then verse 16. "But Jesus said to him, once upon a time," okay, here we go again. Okay, Jesus is going in again with another parable. You know, it's like, boom, you know. So somebody answered, and, you know, from one of their pharisaical positions of pride, you know, "Well, we're going to eat with in the kingdom of God." And Jesus said, "Once upon a time," parable, "a man planned a big dinner party and invited a great many people. At dinner time, he sent his servants out to tell those who were invited, 'Please come. Everything is ready now.'" Everything is now ready. So, okay, now these individuals would understand this. You know, great party, invite everybody. And in this case, the party is greater, the great supper that he is speaking of, is basically the invitation of God to the gospel. And the invitation of many guests is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out to all people, to all nations, to the Pharisees, to the Jews, to the Gentiles it will go. But he has sent out this great invitation to this great dinner, this great feast. So God's grace invites lost people everywhere to receive salvation. So this is the dinner, and Jesus is referring to that Christ himself is the sum and the substance of the great supper. "I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." So Jesus is now talking to them about himself, that there is this great dinner, there's this great supper, and he has invited the privileged people. Who are the privileged people? The Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and even these guys, these Pharisees. That Jesus has come, he has a great supper for them, and he has invited all of them to come. Well, what happens? "Please come, everything is now ready." Verse 18. "But they all, as one man, began to make their excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought some land. I must go and look at it. Please excuse me.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and am on my way to try them out. Please convey my apologies.' Another one said, 'I have gotten married and I am sure you will understand I cannot come. My wife won't let me.'" So, so what goes on here is this great banquet and the people who were the invited guests. So for the Jewish people, they have been promised the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. And so the Messiah has come. And the Messiah is inviting them to come to the dinner table, to come to the gospel. And what are they doing? "Sorry, can't come." They invited guests to make excuses for not coming to their banquet. To refuse an invitation of this kind was a serious breach of etiquette. This was not just a flippant dinner. This was unexpected. This was this is what you have to do. This is a response that reflects upon you. When Jesus turned the water into wine, to run out of wine for the guests was a serious breach in etiquette for those who were putting on the meal. And it would have looked bad upon them for the rest of their lives. So Jesus, rather than allowing that to take place for this young couple, he turns the water into wine. Well, in this case, he's letting them know that this dinner has been called and these people have broken this. It's a breach in etiquette. It's something you should never do. And to refuse the gospel invitation is to despise the divine host. So to refuse the gospel is to refuse the divine host, which is Jesus himself. And in refusing this, they forfeit their salvation. So the first excuse puts a piece of real estate in the way as more important than the invitation to a feast. So I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. Well, basically, if you buy land without looking at it, that's a pretty scary deal. And letting it go one more day isn't going to change a thing. So if you buy beachfront property in Arizona, because there's lots of beach, no water, you have a problem. You should have looked at it before you signed the contract. So referring to material possessions taking the place of attending the feast, coming to the gospel. The second man, having purchased 5 oxen for his occupation as a farmer, thinks it legitimately to be excused. The apology, of course, is I must go and see if they're alive, if they're lame, or they can actually do the work. So many excuse themselves from the claims of Christ and the church on the grounds of being too busy in their daily occupation. I gotta go to work. It reminds me, there was a guy in the hospital. He was terminally ill, and I went in to talk to him, pray for him, things like that. And I said, would it be all right for me to have a prayer with you? He goes, I says, make it a quick one. I gotta get some sleep. I thought, you're gonna sleep for a long time, but that's on you. So when I read that, made me think of, make it a quick one. I gotta get some sleep. You know, I gotta go out here. I purchased 10 oxen. I don't know if they can walk or not, but I'm gonna go see if they can. You know, I can't go to no dinner. And the third man argues that he cannot come because he has gotten married. Well, why don't you bring your wife? She's not allowed out of the house unless, but anyhow, he says he can't do it. So the next section. So that the servant, verse 21. So the servant returned and reported all this to his master. So the servant now comes back. So Jesus, again, getting the setting, Jesus is telling these Pharisees all of this. They're now clambered and got their position around the table. He talks to them about that. Then he talks to them about the message of the gospel, basically that he himself is, Jesus, the message of God, the word of God made flesh and dwelt among them. And he's telling them about this and the gospel, and he's basically saying, you are the guys who are invited to the feast to partake of what God has promised you, that the Messiah is coming and who is now here with you, and you are the ones invited to this. But you make excuses. You make excuses. Your customs, your religion, your way of life stands in the way of receiving the good news. So the servant returned and reported all this to the master. The master of the house was extremely annoyed and said to his servants, "Hurry out now into the streets and alleys of the town." Now, the reason that this is so important is the streets and the alleys of the town, the Pharisees won't go there. You know, this is the low rent district, you know. These are the places where the Pharisees would not be caught dead walking. You know, they might get accosted or something. You know, that's a part of town they never go to. And if you never see the hungry and the poor, they don't exist. If you don't see the people who are, you know, homeless and whatever, they don't exist. And so Jesus is telling them, go out now that these whom I have invited first won't come. Now I want you to go out into the alleys and the towns and bring here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Then the servant said, "I have done that. I've done what you told me." So he goes out and he brings all those people in. And then the servant says, "I've done what you told me, sir, and there are still empty places." So what this is inferring is that this great feast is of such a magnitude that there are numerous places at the table, and that the host has invited everyone to come to the dinner. The host has invited all guests, all people to come to the dinner. And it says, the master replied, "Now go out on the roads and the hedgerows and make them come inside. Go to the people," and a couple of weeks ago I did this sermon and I didn't know this. Whenever you talk about go out on the hedgerows were those bush barriers between fields, and that people would sleep in the hedgerows. That was their only break from the sun or the wind. And they would sleep in, this is where the homeless would live. And they would live in these hedgerows. And now he's telling them, you go to the hedgerows, to the places where people who are don't have homes, and make them, convince them, even though they would say that they are not worthy to come to the feast, not worthy to come to the table, convince them that they are worthy, and so that my house may be full. So he's, go out and tell them and convince them. Don't let them have any excuses for not coming. For I tell you that not one of the men I invited shall have a taste of my dinner. For the people that he has called, in this case, the Pharisees and, you know, the people of Jerusalem and of Israel, he has called them, but they have refused to come to the dinner, and they will never taste of my dinner. So that's what this chapter, you know, here to this point is what he's talking about. And so Jesus, you know, if you get the picture, he walks in, you know, they invite him in. And so just coming into this setting, all of this takes place. It's quite interesting to just see how that Jesus takes this, you know, is invited to this trap. He's invited to this dinner, which is a trap to ensnare him, and he just goes right through it and ends up letting them know, you guys don't even want to come to the dinner. I've given you the opportunity to come to the dinner, but you have refused. So, trying to teach them a lesson. He's trying to give them information about a lesson that they should make a personal application to. Amen? Amen. Questions? Thoughts? There is one statement here at the end that I thought was kind of different. He says, their own refusal was the reason for their exclusion. So, speaking of the Pharisees, their own refusal was the reason for their exclusion. Sinners alone are to blame for being lost because the gospel invitation has been rejected. So when people know what the gospel is, and they reject it, they are the ones who are responsible for their loss. So, our responsibility is to put the good news out there, put the gospel out, and let the Holy Spirit make it real in people's lives. Right. Yeah. And every time you stand before God, it's how can I say it? When you stand before God, it's not going to be a debate or discussion. I think it's going to be like Isaiah when he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the mouths of unclean people." It's like the holiness of God and who we are. And the only way that a Christian gets in that is not blown away by the holiness of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he has, which is in us, and that his righteousness and his forgiveness has forgiven us so completely that we can be in the presence of God. So I think it's important that we see all of that. And when we stand before God and we have sin, the sin is going to be, wow, I'm undone. I can't exist here. So, depart from me, I never knew you. Don't want to hear those words. Father, we thank you that you have given us life and love and your forgiveness and grace and mercy. We are grateful. And we thank you for these illustrations and the message of Jesus Christ that comes to us each day through your word and through life. And we just pray that we find strength and your spirit, O Lord, teach us and guide us, and let their principles strengthen us. And God, it's not about how strong we are, but it's how great you are and how that you work through us and in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.